If you have your Bibles, we're going to pick up and continue on in Acts chapter 12. I know it's been a while, but Acts chapter 12, remember the church is under persecution by Herod Agrippa, Herod Agrippa the first. There's also Herod Agrippa the second. This is the first. He's the one that had James martyred, the first apostle of the church that's martyred. Before that, the first Christian, Stephen, was martyred, but now they're going after those that are really heads in the church, the apostles. And so James is martyred, and Peter is put into prison. He's put into prison, and Herod plans the next morning to put him to death. And then a prayer meeting is taking place at John Mark's mother's house, Mary, and they're praying fervently. And we find that through that fervent prayer and through the sovereign work of God, Peter is released. You can read it in the first 17 verses. An angel of the Lord releases him, and he comes to the house, and he appears to them. He's recognized by them. He says, quiet, and then he leaves. And then we pick it up in verse 18. It says, now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. So we leave that house of prayer, and now we're back here. We're back here at the jail. And basically pandemonium. Pandemonium among the prison guards. They don't know how Peter got out. There was dismay, there was dread, not only that he got out of prison, they don't know how, but for what's next. This was a dangerous part for them because the guards' lives were on line. They were on the line. You see, you lose a prisoner, you lose your life. That was what the Romans had determined. And so they're thinking, well, how did Peter escape? How did he escape when he was doubly chained? One guard on each side of him, and yet we find when we read in chapter 12 that the chains just fell off. And then there were two other guards outside guarding the gates, two locked gates. He made it through those gates. Actually, 16 soldiers in all, but they did have shifts, four guards in each shift. And so this term disturbance, small disturbance, that's an understatement. Because that word is acute distress, mental anguish, resulting from the fear of Peter's, this is really the great escape, Peter's great escape. Because Herod, he's such a cold-blooded ruler. He's a hard-hearted man. Oh, he's so stubborn. He's stubborn, and he felt like he had triumphed when he appeased the disbelieving Jews by putting James to death and then putting Peter in prison to be executed the next morning. But now that's all turned. Things have turned. Now there's a bitter embarrassment, you might say, on Herod's part. He's horribly humiliated. Here's a man that's scorned, and you don't scorn this man. I think this guy has a martyr complex. You can read up on a martyr complex. It's very interesting. He liked to feel the victim. There are those that like to feel the victim. But at the same time, he felt like he had a superior cleverness to everyone else, kind of an exceptional intellect. Kind of above all others, but wanting others to feel sorry for him because he felt sorry for himself in this situation. He suffered. Oh, he wants others to suffer now so they can know how it feels. He's gone through it, so he wants others to go through it. And he wants others to feel what he's feeling. That's a sad thing with a martyr's complex. They want that. They're always seeing the negative. And they'll never take advice to turn things around, because they love to live in that place. You see, Herod is anti-supernatural. So he's not going to look at the supernatural elements in the release of Peter. Doesn't believe that. You might say he's the first ancient humanist. Humanists just, they don't believe in God intervening in the affairs of man. And so, great pandemonium there. Now verse 19, it says, when Herod had searched for him, for Peter, and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea, that's Caesarea by the sea, and was spending time there. The term examine, what Herod is doing, it's really a forensic investigation. If you ever watch those documentaries, forensic files and that kind of thing, they just put everything to the DNA test, and they're just amazing things they do. Well, that's that term. That's the idea. He's sifting through elements of how Peter got away. And the interrogation is taking place for probably not just the four guards that were on duty when Peter escaped, but probably all 16. But they had no idea. They had no idea. We don't exactly know what God did, but we know what God can do. Possibly he blinded their eyes so they didn't even see all this that was taking place. Remember when Elisha in 2 Kings 6, when the Syrians were coming and they were going to take him captive, and the Lord blinded their eyes and Elisha took them right to the king of Israel and so kind of capture them with blinded eyes. Well, maybe God did that. We don't know. It doesn't say it. Maybe he put them sound asleep. God can do that. Remember when David and Abishai went down to the camp of Saul, the first king of Israel, and Abner was there, his commander, and they took the spear and the jug of water right out of the midst, and then David calls from the hilltop, you know, Abner, or he calls, Abner, are you not the guard of King Saul? He could have died because you didn't guard him well. But the Bible says that a sound sleep from the Lord came upon them. So God could have done that. God has got so many different ways of working. Was it their incompetence? Was it their complicit, maybe taking a bribe? I doubt that. But you see, certain things would go through Herod's mind. And so maybe he's thinking they just let Peter go. But they're unable to give an explanation. They just don't know. You see, guards, the way they were, these guards, they were at a place where they would rather kill themselves than lose a prisoner. Isn't that what happened in Philippi when Paul and Silas, they were arrested, put in jail because they cast the demon out of that woman that was making profit as she's telling fortunes for these guys and put them in prison. They were singing songs of praise and an earthquake came, opened the prison doors, and the guard thought that all the prisoners were gone. He was ready to kill himself, suicide. Paul said, no, we're all here. Kind of rescued him and saved him. He not just saved his life, but him and his family, the Bible says, were saved. So they would rather kill themselves than lose a prisoner, or they would rather kill the prisoners so that they wouldn't escape. Remember when Paul is on that Adramyttean ship on his way to Rome, he's under arrest, and the ship hits rough weather, and it breaks up on the island of Malta, and the soldiers say, kill the prisoners lest they swim away and escape. They wanted to kill the prisoners. And Paul said, no, don't let one life be lost. Otherwise, God, you know, God's not going to come through in this situation. So you find that it was a difficult situation because it was a matter of life and death for these soldiers. Now, that's true in Jerusalem, but that didn't necessarily apply. It didn't strictly apply with Herod in this jurisdiction, but he put them to death anyway. You know, when I think about stuff like this, sometimes I think it seems certain things seem a little bit unjust. Here's soldiers, they're just following orders. They're just doing their job. Maybe they're not for or they're not against Herod's evil plans. You know, maybe not. Maybe they're just kind of neutral. You might say an innocent bystander. Well, and yet they're put to death. by Herod. You see, Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. You're either gathering or you're scattering. There's no neutrality in Jesus Christ. You sit here right now, you're either for him and you've confessed him as Lord and Savior. You've said, Lord, come into my life, forgive my sins. I want a home in heaven. I believe in you. You died on the cross for my sins. You were buried. You rose the third day. You either believe that or you don't. Oh, no, I'm neutral. I don't want to connect myself with any firm beliefs. Well, then you're like these guys. You know, we don't know their condition. We just know that they basically were put to death by Herod. Later, you're going to see Herod's put to death by God himself, by these eaten by worms. You see, the Bible tells us, because everyone's got a God, everybody is following something, some philosophy, some religious entity, some mind game that they play that they're moving toward in their life, whatever that might be for you. If it's not Jesus Christ, it's something else. You see, you can't be neutral. The Bible tells us in Ezekiel 14:10, and I'm paraphrasing this, but you could look it up on your own. It's the guilt and the punishment of a false leader and their followers will be alike or will be the same. We see Herod as evil. We don't know about these soldiers. But you see, they weren't following Jesus. They were following him. And so they got the same, basically, reward, evil reward. And so there's no neutrality. So when you see these fellows put to death by this wicked king, Herod, and then he goes down. You know, he's kind of like, okay, I'm, you know, I've had it. I want to have a little respite here. So he goes down to Caesarea. Caesarea by the sea, by the Mediterranean Sea. We're going to be there in about 3 months. We'll be in the same amphitheater that you find this whole thing taking place. It's really the capital of the Roman province of Judea. It's different from Caesarea Philippi. That's farther north, and that's where Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And then Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We'll be there as well. Just a little taste if you're going to Israel with us. By the way, two more spots if you want to go. It's not an advertisement. I guess it is, but two more spots. But notice he says in verse 20, he goes on, the scripture does, now he was very angry, this is Herod, very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. Very angry. This is only used here, and it means he was furious. Violently angry, greatly offended. Now, the term is in the present tense, and it means continually angry. Over and over again, it was a continual attitude of him. Here is a man feeling sorry for himself and wanting others to feel the same way as he did, and he manifests that through his anger, his continual anger in this situation. And the term, as I mentioned, it's the only term here in this context that's used, and it literally means to carry on war with great animosity. Boy, when you get a king like this angry, watch out. The Bible tells us, Proverbs 28:15, like a roaring lion and like a rushing bear is a wicked ruler over a poor people. Don't get him angry. Also, Proverbs 29:2. The people groan when a wicked man rules, bad to make Herod mad. And they probably no reason of their own. They just made him mad because he's just that's who he is. That's his nature. That's just his makeup. That's how he kind of runs and rules over people. Now, Tyre, the place Tyre, if you do have a Bible map, you could go way up north, and it was really a prosperous and chief commercial seaport town, and it was about 103 miles north of Jerusalem. And then Sidon was about a little little farther up, maybe 20 or more miles up from Tyre. But Sidon was a royal city of ancient Phoenicia, about 124 miles from Jerusalem. Now, these were cities that were modern-day Lebanon. If you look on a map now, these cities are in Lebanon. Back in that time, they were Syrian cities. They were under the jurisdiction of Syria. And that was out of Herod's jurisdiction. He had no authority over those cities. But Tyre and Sidon, they were fed. They were dependent upon large supplies of grain and fruit from Herod. But he cut them off. Boy, what a weird guy. He just cut them off flat. And so they won over Blastus, his chamberlain. Blastus, we don't know how they won over him. Maybe by a bribe, because that's what they would do in those days, bribe him. And he's Herod's chamberlain. In other words, he was in charge of Herod's living quarters, living conditions, personal dealings. He was you'd call him the personal assistant who managed personal affairs. That's who he was. So they had to get through him to get through Herod. So they do. And it says in verse 21, on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, interesting what Josephus, that first century historian, says, he took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. Verse 22, the people kept crying out, the voice of a god and not of a man. Josephus, he has incredible background information on this. And according to him, the Jewish historian, he says the appointed day was a feast honoring Herod's patron and chief supporter, the Roman Emperor Claudius. So he wanted to really wow Claudius. And here, there's a feast day for the Emperor Claudius. And Herod's garments, according to Josephus, they were made of a silver material. And they were made in order to reflect the sun's rays, the sun's radiance, and so that they would shimmer in the light as he's there. And it says he's on a rostrum, and really that would be a podium, you might say a high lifted up podium. It's called the bema, or the judgment seat, that high platform. And it would be a place where people would come for rewards or punishment. But it's interesting that this amphitheater, this place was packed with people. Now, the amphitheater was built by Herod's grandfather, Herod the Great. He's the one that destroyed the children that were 2 years old and under there in Bethlehem. And very evil man. And that amphitheater is still standing. And again, we will be there and we will actually give a message right there in that amphitheater. It's just amazing how the archaeological digs, and you find these places that are, when you go there, you go, I read the Bible about that place. And now you're there. Well, that's still there. That's still standing. And so he gives a speech, a pompous speech to impress the crowd, to elicit praise. Because this speech, this talk, what he's saying is in the imperfect tense. In other words, he goes on and on and on and on. Sometimes I found myself going on and on and on. I go, ooh, I went way over time. But that's what he's doing. But he's doing it to dazzle the crowd. Oh, to elicit the praise from the crowd. And you know, with that speech that he's giving and the sparkling garments, you almost can picture, in a sense, Hitler with the Nazis, how they would just do all that for him. It was almost like he was a god. And that's what they were saying about Herod. The voice of a god and not a man. But what does God say, that kind of speech, that kind of blasphemy? Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to what is not God. or to graven images. You see, Herod loved it. Oh, he was eating it up. But Herod's short-lived glory came at a high price tag for long-term misery. And it was not just in this life, but also in the next life. You see, Jesus said to the religious leaders that he had to deal with constantly. He said to them who love to be seen of men, who love to be praised by the crowd, as Herod. Jesus said, how can you believe? How can you believe in the living God, is Jesus saying, when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? John 5:44 it is. You know, it reminds me of Nebuchadnezzar. He was such a pagan king, but then he came around and he recognized the God of Israel, recognized the God of Daniel. And God even gave, he even gave visions and he gave dreams and so forth to warn Nebuchadnezzar. And you find that he was constantly warned, and yet he built, you know, Babylon was the leading city and the world-ruling power, Nebuchadnezzar was. And usually when you have high status like that, it's easy to be caught up in your own glory. But you see, he had a dream, he had a vision, and God was speaking to him, and especially through Daniel. And God says to him in Daniel chapter 4 that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. So in other words, Nebuchadnezzar had to realize that God has taken you and he's made you that ruler and he's given you all these things. But then Nebuchadnezzar had a vision. Daniel interpreted that vision. It was a mighty tree with huge branches that went out all over the earth, but it was cut down. It was cut down and a band of iron and bronze was put about around it. In other words, it wouldn't be totally obliterated, but around it. And then Daniel says that, that be careful, Nebuchadnezzar, that you do not take glory unto yourself, because this is a vision. This is a dream. This is an indication that you not get puffed up with yourself and you begin to take glory that is only the glory that is due God. When you do, you're going to be like an animal. You're going to be like a beast out in the field eating grass. And so the Bible says 12 months later, after God gave the warning, it happened, the Bible says in Daniel 4:28, that Nebuchadnezzar king, 12 months later, he was walking on his roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? And the Bible says, while the words were still in Nebuchadnezzar's mouth, God struck him. He took away his understanding. He put him out basically to pasture as an ox eating grass. It says his hair grew on him like eagle's feathers. His nails were like the nails of a claws of a bird. And the dew of the heaven was upon him for 7 years. 7 year judgment. And then finally after that, he came to his senses. But here Herod, he'd gone past the point of no return. There was no hope for Herod at this point. So God took him off the scene. He just basically, we're going to see, killed him. You see, and what's happening here now is he's receiving all this flattery. You see, their flattery was really an excess. It was insincere praise. The Bible in Proverbs 29:5 talks about one who flatters another is spreading a net for their feet. You see, they were seeking to endear themselves to Herod in order to pacify his rage, in order maybe to reverse the edict of the cities, you know, that he wouldn't start feeding them again. That's why they were praising him. You see, he ruled by intimidation. or at least he fed them by intimidation. And usually somebody that leads by intimidation and that coerced loyalty, well, you'll get pretended obedience out of that. You won't get real obedience. So that's what they're doing. They're flattering him. And it was really the final test of Herod, whether he would accept this blasphemous adoration or not. Is he going to say, not me, it's God? Or is he going to be like the pagans? The pagans, this sense of emperor worship. And that's what it was, emperor worship. Now, it wasn't talking about the supreme God that made heaven and earth. It was like these little demigods, that they're almost on the same level. So that's the idea there. The Bible says a man is tested by the praise accorded him. Oh, we might get legitimate thanks and, you know, when God does something good for us, but praise the Lord. Just say praise the Lord. Thank God. You know, because tested by the praise accorded. Remember Peter, when God said, go to the house of Cornelius and give them a message? And when he came into that house, Peter was so renowned, he was so well thought of, that Cornelius bowed down and he began to worship Peter. And Peter said, no, no, stand to your feet. I am just a man like you. Peter denied that kind of praise and worship. Remember when Paul and Barnabas were in Lystra and a man was healed, and that priest of Zeus came out, said, oh, the gods are amongst us. And he was going to sacrifice a bull to Paul and Barnabas. And Paul said, no, don't do that. We are men of like nature as you. Worship God, denying that worship. And the next thing that you know is they wanted to stone him. Man is so fickle. And they did. They stoned Paul there. You see, we don't receive that glory to ourselves. It's all to God. All glory be to God. Great things he has done in all that he has done. Well, verse 23, notice this. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him. And because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. Oh, what a horrible death. Eaten by worms and died. Isn't it interesting? Those that always go against God's people and against God's glory, who don't want to acknowledge God. Here, Peter was delivered from death. Herod delivered to death. I think of Israel. Israel delivered out of the Red Sea. The Egyptians who were chasing them to kill them, the Egyptian army delivered into the Red Sea, and they died with their chariots. Mordecai, in the book of Esther, who really saved the people as she encouraged Esther, Mordecai delivered from the gallows. Haman, who built the gallows, was hung on the gallows. It's always true that God will always get his way in whatever situation. And Peter learns from these things. In Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, Peter writes, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. He's quoting Psalms. And his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Oh, can you say that in your life? I certainly can. I can point to so many situations. I'm not saying it'll be like they're like Herod, they're eaten with worms. But you know, not so good things happen when you serve the Lord and you have those that come and are opposed against the Lord. That's what we find. What it says here in verse 23, immediately, interesting word, it means at once, unexpectedly. Eaten by worms? Well, there's a lot of speculation on that. Just let me give you one idea. John Stott, he quotes Dr. A. Rendell Short, professor of surgery at Bristol University, and he says, and I quote, parasitic intestinal worms form a tight ball and cause acute intestinal obstruction. Another doctor said, with the head of tape worm eating away at the intestines. Josephus, he lays out the fact that he died 5 days later, so he had this 5 days in agony, and he died in AD 44, overwhelming bacterial sepsis death, the horrible kind of death, in this life, and then he went into the next life, in hell, apart from God. There is a heaven, there is a hell. That's what the Bible says, that's what Jesus says. We need to believe it, not believe what man thinks. Isaiah 48:11 says, "For my own sake," God speaking, "for my own sake," he says it twice. When he says it twice, he means it. "I will act, for how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another." So God is very specific in not receiving glory and acting like, you know, little gods like Herod. And then in verse 24 and 25, we end off here, "But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John Mark, who was also called Mark." Interesting, in this prayer meeting in Jerusalem at Mary's house, the mother of John Mark, it seems as if Saul, who becomes Paul the Apostle, we'll see it shortly, you know, next time. Paul and Barnabas were there. They were praying as well. Interesting. But notice this big contrast between Herod and the gospel. Herod's pride and glory, it's short-lived. He's eaten by worms. Have you ever heard the whole thing about when a person dies, they're put into the grave, they're eaten by worms? That's the idea of death and what happens to the body. Well, he was literally, and that's why he died, eaten from the inside out by worms. But in a sense, that's true of all of us, aren't we? We die, and that terminology, eaten by worms, the body just decays away. And it's really only those who are saved that will go into that eternal life with Jesus Christ. Oh, those in hell, they'll get another body. They'll get an eternal body, but it'll be for the worm dies not, the flame is not quenched. It's, you know, a horrible place apart from God. But we need to learn the lesson and the outcome of pursuing the vain glory of man. It's illustrated by Herod, illustrated very poignantly, as opposed to following after the eternal glory of God. We're really in a place, maybe you're in between. It's either going to follow after the glory of God in all the days of your life, every day, every moment. Oh, you live a life, but it's all for the Lord. Or you're going to vain pursue the things of man that bring glory to yourself. Now, I'm not saying that if you're good at something, you'll not get a certain amount of accolades and glory, but you just turn it over to God. You just turn it back to Him. And I love it when I see, you know, people that are very famous and very, you know, good at something, and they're praised and they give glory to God. I love it because they're on a pedestal that not many achieve. And when you can be on that pedestal and people look up to you as a God, almost, at least a God in their life, as an icon, and yet you basically deny that and you give God the glory. I admire that. And you see, that's what we're doing. We're either following after the eternal glory of God or, you know, glory of ourselves. You see, Agrippa, 3 years of glory, 3 years of his persecution of the church. You know, when you look at it, it's like a tiny little pathetic bug that's trying to bore in and bring down a giant sequoia tree. We're just in Yosemite and seeing these huge trees, unbelievable. Drive a car through it. That's Herod. That's all he is. What is a sequoia? That's like church history. You're not going to bring that down, you little bug that's trying to penetrate that. The persecution that's taking place. I like what David Guzik in his commentary says about this. He says, "History is filled with stories of those who thought they could fight against God and win. Their ruined lives are evidence that it can't be done. Friedrich Nietzsche was a philosopher who coined the idea that God was dead and that Christianity was a despised religion of weaklings. Fighting God drove him insane. He spent the last several years of his life in that condition. Sinclair Lewis won the Nobel Prize for Literature and fought against God in his book, Elmer Gantry. The book was about an evangelist who was also an alcoholic who would sleep with any woman he could. Sinclair Lewis died a hopeless alcoholic in a clinic near Rome. Writer Ernest Hemingway lived his life of adventure and sin against God's sovereignty without consequences until he shot himself in the head with a shotgun. You see, it's vain to fight against God. You'll not win. And if you do win, you lose heaven, and the only thing you've won is hell. You see, right now, the most persecuted people on planet Earth are Christians. We might not experience it here in Hawaii, maybe even in the United States, but Christianity, the Bible, and Jesus Christ is not tolerated in speech. You just use his name in a public arena, and you'll see that that's true. But according to the BBC, I just read this. This is 2 weeks old. It says, today a report, 2 weeks ago, BBC UK responses to Christian persecution concludes that, quote, the overwhelming majority, estimated at 80% of persecuted religious believers worldwide, are Christians. We don't see it now. We might read it in the news. But that is what's happening, and it's ramping up. You're not a popular people. You need to take a stand. I need to take a stand, especially in these last days. I think we're close. I think we're close to the Lord coming back, us being raptured. I'm praying it's in my lifetime. I want to go up with all of you. Wouldn't that be glorious? Be wonderful. Let me just end off here and quote one commentator, Stephen Cole. He says, at the beginning of Acts 12, we have James dead, Peter in prison, and the tyrant Herod basking in his popularity and power. At the end of the chapter, we have Peter free, Herod eaten by worms and dead, and the word of God growing and multiplying. Luke is showing us that the gospel is unstoppable. If you oppose the gospel, you may temporarily win, but you will finally lose and lose big. If you stand for the gospel, you may temporarily lose, but you will finally win and win big. Since God is almighty, no force can stop the spread of his gospel according to his purpose. The Bible affirms that. It tells us. We can be assured of that in Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which it is sent. Nothing, absolutely nothing, heaven and earth, man or the devil cannot stop the gospel. Jesus said the gates of hell shall not prevail against the gospel. And so the chapter ends off, and you find that they make that 300-mile trip back to Antioch because, remember, they brought relief to the saints in Jerusalem. That's how we started, you know, a while ago. They brought relief, and now they're on their way back, that 300-mile journey. Let me end with, I love J. Vernon McGee. What a man of God. Been in heaven for a bunch of years, but he lives on through his teaching on K-Light Radio. He says, we have come now to the end of the second period of the book of Acts. The gospel has gone into Judea and Samaria. Beginning with the next chapter, we will see the movement of the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. We are still in that movement today. I hope that you and I are both involved in the uttermost parts of the earth. You know what you and I, we have going for us? K-Light Radio, the app. It goes around the world. Whoever tunes in, they can get the app, they can hear the teaching of the Word of God, they can hear the gospel that goes out. We are so privileged in this day and age. I'm so thankful for our AM and our FM station that now we can go. When I was back in for the conferences, and Jake and Carrie can attest to this, there were those that were coming up and saying, that's all I have on. I have K-Lite app at my coffee shop. That's what we listen to. Cynthia and Errol Carey, who used to be with us, they say that's all we listen to in our home. And I've heard over and over again. So K-Lite Radio, what you're doing, preaching the gospel throughout the known world. Praise the Lord. You might not be there, you know, in person, but hopefully your prayers and your support for K-Lite, you can know that we're fulfilling the uttermost parts of the earth. Why don't we stand together? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your love, your grace, your mercy. Lord, that goodness that you bestow upon us. You say it's your loving kindness that draws us to Christ in salvation. And Lord, I pray for those that might be here this morning that have never trusted you as Lord and Savior. They've never asked you. And they've never said, Lord, please forgive my sins. Cleanse me and wash me. I want to be with you for all eternity. Maybe they've thought that, but they've never, you say that as many as receive you. Receiving is actually making it a point to invite you into their life. Maybe there are some that have never done that. And Lord, this morning, just as you've been knocking on our heart's door, you say, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any person hear my voice and open that door only has one handle, it's on the inside, Jesus knocking, and if you open that door, he says, I will come into you and fellowship with you and you with me. And Lord, I pray for those who are here this morning, if they've never opened their heart's door, if they've never invited you in, I pray that they would do that this morning and say a simple prayer. This is the prayer. I want you to repeat it if that's you that I'm talking to. You can simply pray and say, Dear Jesus, I thank you this morning for loving me so much that you would bring me to hear this message, that I would open my heart to allow you to come in, to forgive my sin, and to give me a home in heaven. So this morning I turn from sin and I turn to you. I thank you for shedding your blood on the cross to make a way for my forgiveness. And so I ask you to come into my heart, to forgive my sin, to be my Lord, to be my Savior, to be my God, and to be my friend. And I pray you fill me with your Holy Spirit right now, that I might live my life for you, that I might love your Bible, your Word, I might love you with all my heart, my soul, my strength. I might love others, especially your saints, your Christians. I pray that you use me for the days that I have left here on planet Earth for your glory, for your purposes. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.